Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are familiar with the scriptures, then one of the first things that will pop into our minds when someone mentions the book of Ecclesiastes is that phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. After all, it's a book that speaks about the apparent futility, the meaninglessness of life. And it also brings out the point that we will only drive ourselves crazy into distraction if we try to figure things out. There are just things beyond our comprehension. The message rings true even for us as New Testament church, who know about God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that God has fulfilled his promises made in paradise. We know the Lord Jesus Christ will come in glory. He will make all things new on the day of the resurrection. But when you think about it, life on the ground, practical life day by day, still so often looks like an exercise in futility. And while we may live with the knowledge of Christ's coming, and we hope also for his return, in our daily life we do well to live by the basic advice that resonates throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and that is to basically go about our life, eating and drinking our daily food, finding enjoyment in our daily toil, enjoying life in our relationships, especially the marriage relationship and other family relationships. This is to be done in the knowledge that ultimately God is in control. Even though we don't know exactly how God is going about his business, it's not our business, we just live our life faithfully day by day. Makes you realize that in this respect, even with the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ having come, really, life in the New Testament age is not any different than life in the Old Testament age. Now, part of this life on earth, as we are to keep on living day by day, includes approaching the Lord our God in worship. This also comes out in the words of our text as it speaks about going to the house of God. At that time, of course, that would have made people think of going for a visit to the temple in Jerusalem. We do know that because of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer have to go to Jerusalem. There is no temple there anymore. There is not a replacement sanctuary somewhere. No, as the Lord Jesus Christ also foretold when he spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, that really the key thing is not a central place of worship, but we worship God in spirit and truth. And so, in that respect, it's always good to keep in mind that while our text speaks about going to the house of God, you could say, and we sometimes also speak about that, we're going to go to God's house today, it's not really the same situation as the Old Testament times. We go to a house of worship, because the Lord God has many houses over this world where he is worshipped in this age. But what has not changed, even though those different aspects are there, Old Testament dimension of Israel, Jerusalem, New Testament, universal gathering of the church, what has not changed is that people go to worship God. And by this, for this reason, we can also feel ourselves addressed in the words of our text when it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. We know we have to be careful because there is a wrong and a right way of worshiping, one that pleases our God and one that will arouse his displeasure. You say it's a matter of right attitude and right actions. Now we notice in our text how the preacher, the author of all these wise sayings in this whole book here, he does not leave it with a general statement, but actually he expands on it in the way he mentions words and vows of the worshiper. And that we may be directed in the proper worship of our God, I proclaim to you this morning, guard your steps when you go to worship God, lest you offer the worship of fools. And the preacher expands on this by telling us, first of all, let your words be few, and secondly, pay your vows to God. So guard your steps when you go to worship God, lest you offer the worship of fools. And first of all, we see how the preacher expands on this by telling us, let your words be few. Now we can notice how the call to guard your steps quickly shifts actually to guard your mouth. Now, there may appear to be a big distance between our steps. Our feet take our steps right at the bottom of our body, and our mouth, which is close to the top of our body. Yet, even in the English language, we have various expressions that impress upon us that our feet and our mouth are a lot closer than we might want to acknowledge they are. You know, we have those kind of expressions, that a person puts his foot in his mouth. How can that be? Well, we know what that means. Or we can trip over our own words. And by this we mean that we say awkward and wrong things that we regret as soon as they leave our mouth, or they show some great contradiction and hypocrisy in us. Now, our text is not just making a general admonition about that we should watch what we say in the regular interaction in life, but our text alerts us to the danger of saying too much in God's presence. Keep in mind, the way the context speaks of worship. And we read also there of being rash with our mouth and hasty to utter a word. Now, as the context is worship, then we think here especially, you could say, of prayer, when we speak to God. Now, rash and hasty words show that actually we speak before we think. They have not yet been thought through. You know, Asaph, in Psalm 73, we sang quite a number of stanzas of that psalm, indicates of how he almost became guilty of this, as he, first of all, was envious of the wicked who seemed to prosper, and he wondered why it was that this was happening, and the righteous, they always seemed to be in the short end of the stick. Now, he admits in verse 21 and 22 that his soul was embittered. And he says, actually, I was brutish and ignorant, almost like a beast toward God. But then he caught himself. He began to think these things and almost say these things. In a way, he put them also into a psalm, you could say. But he recognizes that really he was going too far. And he recognized that in the end, God was his portion. Those rich people in the world, the wicked, they might have lots of riches, but that wasn't the most important portion in life. But it was to have the Lord your God, the God who is always near to his children. And you know that those who oppose the Lord, even though they would prosper in this life, they would perish. Now it was close, for he almost uttered these complaints before God, and then he would have been rash and hasty with his words. Now we can also think of Job. You know that the long, all those chapters as he interacts with his friends and he struggled with the disasters that had come upon him. And in the process, he did ask a lot of questions about God's way. But then when God began to answer by pointing to his marvelous work of creation, to his marvelous work of upholding the world by his providence, then Job actually realized that he had been rather rash and hasty. And he said, you find it in chapter 40, I lay my hand on my mouth. You know, we even do that when we realize we've said too much. We put our hand over our mouth. Oh, shouldn't have said that. Then he goes on, I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job recognized he had gone actually a little bit too far. Now, the words of our text might also make us think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we find them, for example, in Matthew 6, where he addresses verbosity in prayer. The Pharisees, they like to go to the street corners, wasn't even a worship setting, but they like to pray, and of course, in that time in history, the custom was to pray out loud, and then people would hear them praying, many words by which they praised themselves, rather than really offering a genuine prayer. He also spoke about the Gentiles, who like to heap up empty phrases, he said, and they thought that they would be heard by God for their many words. Well, worship in those kind of situations would be reduced to, you could say, formality. As long as you used the right formula, you did it often enough, God was supposed to listen to you. Now, this warning against formalism of all kind of words that were said, almost like they were magical incantations. That does not fit so well within the words of our text. That's why the references to Psalm 73 and the life of Job were chosen, because those kind of words were spoken in situations very much in line with this life as described in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, we mentioned also Psalm 73, and Job experienced that. The righteous seemed to suffer. Life seemed senseless. There was no rhyme or reason. That's the very kind of life that is described throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But then, when things don't go the way we think they should, yes, we can be rash and hasty in our words. We can challenge God. Why is that so? How can you let this happen in our lives? It can happen that we begin to take on God, you could say, in a sense. Now, the preacher adds as reason for showing some caution in how we speak to God when he says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You see, a reminder of the creator-creature relationship. And we do need that reminder often, brothers and sisters. For far too easily, man, even we can do that sometimes, we begin to address God as if he's kind of on the same level, or maybe just a little bit above us, but not really that much difference. Almost to the point that, "God, it's time to give account of your doings in my life. Why are you doing this? Why are these things happening?" Then we need to be reminded of our place. God does not have to give account to us. God is sovereign. And we don't know the mind of God. We have not given gifts to him for which God has to repay us, that God is under some kind of obligation to us. You know, Paul mentions that too after his long discussion in Romans 9 through 11 about the place of Israel in God's saving purposes and how that relates to the Gentiles. He recognizes that God is sovereign and we should respect that. Now, the exhortation to guard our words, to let them be few, is wrapped up with a comparison dreams. You know, we may have those kind of times in life when you're very busy. So many things on your mind, and by the time you go to bed, you really didn't have a chance to decompress. And then you also know that a very busy day kind of follows you into the night and can lead to all kind of busy, strange dreams. Well, the preacher states that a fool's voice comes with many words. So much busyness leads to many dreams. When we have a lot of words, that tends to reveal a fool's voice. Keep in mind the context of worship. If we think we have a lot to say to God, especially about how he should be running the world, questioning him, challenging him, the more we talk, the more we tend to reveal the problem with ourselves, the problem that we actually are kind of foolish in the way we go about things. Remember, within the context of Scripture, a fool is actually a reference to a person who doesn't believe, doesn't trust the Lord, doesn't want to bow before his wisdom, but thinks man's wisdom is much wiser. It's interesting also how this is kind of brought to the fore in Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. It speaks about God's providence. We'll speak about that also specifically in the sermon this afternoon, but it fits also here that it says that when we're dealing with God's providence, how he does things, his marvelous ways, even when wicked men are acting unjustly, it kind of goes beyond our understanding. And then we should not inquire further than our capacity allows, we confess in that article. But we should content ourselves to be pupils of Christ. Now you see, at this point, after all this admonition about don't say too many words, let them be few, we kind of come to the flip side of it all. Don't say too much, listen a bit more. Because you know, you can't do both at the same time. You can talk and listen. It's one or the other. And when we approach God in worship, the preacher says, it is better to listen. And listen, of course, also means take it to heart, obey, work with it. That's what Asaph expressed in Psalm 73, as he said how his questions were silenced actually when he went to the house of God. He went to worship God. Then, of course, it would have been in the temple. And he began actually to be quiet and to reflect on the ways of the Lord. Then all of a sudden, he found peace also in his life. He stopped talking and he started listening. That's what happened to Job too. All those questions, also prompted by all the things suggested by his friends. But finally, he found a calm when he stopped talking and he began to listen. Now the exhortation to guard our steps when we go to worship impresses on us that we need to come ready to speak less, to listen more. It teaches us an important principle for worship, namely the centrality of God's Word being read, being explained. Because as congregation, we come together, you could say, in the first place to listen to God's Word. It's that Word we need to hear, because that Word makes us wise. You know, in principle, we understand that. If you think of how, as a congregation, so many of our resources, you could say perhaps the majority of the resources are devoted to seeing to it that there is the ministry of the Gospels. Not just to have a minister yourself as a congregation, but even to see that the churches continue to have ministers. So a lot of money is even dedicated to the training for the ministry. That's seen as important. We know that all in principle. Now, recognize that, the centrality of the Word. You need to listen carefully. It's actually interesting in that respect as you think about that. You know, since the minister is called to also explain God's Word, that makes you understand that a minister also has to be careful he does not say too much, because he might make rash and hasty statements that in the end are not rooted in God's Word. It's interesting, for example, in that respect, if you see the conclusion of the Canons of Dort, where there's that big discussion, of course, about God's election, then at the end also there's a caution that ministers should not say more than can be justified from the Scriptures. It is always so dangerous to speculate, to theorize, and perhaps in that way to impress a congregation with one's cleverness. But no, do not say more than God's Word allows. You know, the one who speaks the most in a worship service is in the most danger of being a fool. It's a reminder that as congregation it is necessary to pray for your minister, so that his voice is not the fool's voice, but the voice that communicates the wisdom of God. Now, to be sure, in worship also, in Old Testament times or New Testament times, there is time for us as believers together to speak. Do that in our prayers, in our songs. And God has even seen to it that when we speak, such as when we sing, we have Spirit-inspired songs. We think here of the Book of Psalms. We can be thankful for that, that the Spirit has seen to it that these psalms have been preserved also for the life of the congregation throughout the ages, so that we do not fall into the trap of speaking hastily and saying rash things. But we speak about God, who He is, all that He has done. We speak about all the troubles that we might endure as His children in a proper way. Doesn't mean, of course, there is no place for hymns. The church has also received many good hymns over the centuries, but it makes us recognize that, yeah, that is a step away from the inspired psalm. So that's why time and again the churches have said, well, hymns are fine, but there has to be careful scrutiny, so that we do not make rash and hasty statements, because it's recognized much poor theology, much dishonor to God can be communicated if we sing all kinds of songs that have not really been thought through very carefully. You have to think about that. You know, there might be many nice songs out there, many proper songs as well, but do not simply let yourself be guided as to whether it's a nice tune and some nice phrases that tickle our emotions, but are they true to the Scripture? It's always a very important qualification. And so guarding our steps means we come ready to listen, letting our words be few. But guarding our steps also means that it is necessary to watch our vows. That's our second point. Now, while the first part of our text, as it made, spoke of that our words be few kind of made us think of prayer, even our singing, quickly gave a point of contact, you could say, between the Old Testament worshiper and us today. It may not seem as obvious when we speak about vows. You could say, well, that was more kind of an Old Testament thing, wasn't it? You know, the Lord gave instructions for it. What kind of instructions? You can find it, for example, in Leviticus 27, Numbers 30, Deuteronomy 23. Just to quote Deuteronomy 23, which is kind of relevant because it's very, the wording is very similar to what we find here. It says there, Deuteronomy 23, verse 22 and 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Notice, see that the Lord, when he gave instructions about that, he said, yes, vows are possible. It's not required. It's a voluntary thing. But if you decide to make a vow and to promise something to God, then make sure you follow through on it. Now, for this reason also, we read that passage from 1 Samuel chapter 20 as kind of an example of someone offering a vow. We know that Hannah longed for a child after being also bullied, basically, by that other wife, Peninnah. But she vowed, if she would receive this child, to give him to the Lord, to serve him in a special way. And we know that when Hannah received the child, she did that. She brought him to serve at the tabernacle when he was still a very little boy. Hard for us to picture. Maybe he was 3 or 4 years old. Can you imagine? You have a 3 or 4 year old son saying, I'm going to take him and he can serve the Lord. Now, as you think about that, it also makes you realize that a vow would actually involve, in a sense, an amount of self-sacrifice. It'd be painful to follow through, but it was also a sign of love and commitment to the Lord. Some of the Psalms, they also speak about making vows. We think of Psalm 56, verse 12. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. So a vow was kind of a thank offering. Psalm 116, verse 14 and 18, you find similar phrases. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Even the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, you find it in Acts chapter 18, made a vow. He also committed himself. He wanted to again be in Jerusalem to worship the Lord around the time of Pentecost. It's interesting how these vows, when someone made them, they tended to be fulfilled, you could say, in the fellowship, in the gathering of other worshipers. Now, when we think of vows, you might think, well, no matter what you say, it does come across as a bit of a bribe kind of God. If you will grant me this, then I will do that for you. Of course, it could be used that way. Then, of course, people begin to use a vow like the pagan nations round about, like kind of manipulating God. That would be an abuse of a vow. But as we noticed, also in the example of Hannah, if someone is sincere about it, longing, well, in the end, it was not even a selfish thing, but she wanted to have a child, and that child, she said, would serve the Lord. Now, in that respect, you could see a vow was sometimes made, indeed, in asking the Lord for something. If he would grant it, a person would respond in a certain way. It could also be made in terms of after the Lord had granted a great gift, maybe delivering someone's life. We think of Psalm 116. It seemed that there the psalmist had been preserved from some kind of disaster. His life had been spared. And then as a response, the psalmist wanted to make his vows to God. He wanted to praise God in the midst of the congregation. So in that respect, you could say the vow was made after a blessing had been received, and this was an extra expression of thankfulness. Now, when it comes to vows, keeping in mind that they were voluntary, the Lord did not demand it. And when we reflect on our own lives, we may well realize that perhaps in some ways we still, on occasion, make those kind of vows. We're not thinking about the vows you make when we get married, for example, a profession of faith. No, but vows, then we've asked something from God. We ask him to grant us something and we promise something we will do. Or it can be also the response to a blessing received. Think of a family that has a business, and they've had a very good year. And then they kind of commit themselves, they make a vow to say, well, the Lord has blessed us so richly, we want to give an extra gift to perhaps to the church or some other kingdom cause. They want to show their thankfulness for what the Lord has granted to them. Now, once the vow has been made, however, there is the obligation to follow through on it. And the words of the preacher underline the words from Deuteronomy 23. And the way it speaks there of a messenger coming in connection with a vow, it is evident that in some way this vow was not just made in one's heart, but was made publicly. One should not say to the messenger then that it was a mistake. Perhaps one had second thoughts after the emotion of the moment, or maybe some sudden new emergency arised. We mentioned the example of a successful business in 1 year committing to give some to the Lord. Then you hit all of a sudden a tough few months and you say, yeah, maybe I have to go back on the promise that I made. We think here of Psalm 15. We'll sing that after the sermon, which also speaks about approaching God in worship, and it refers to one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Yeah, you made a commitment, situation changed, but no, you're going to keep your commitment. You promised that to the Lord, even if fulfilling the vow is going to be difficult. That it is important to follow through on a vow made voluntarily comes out also from the words, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You see that living, that dynamic character of our relationship with God, where it matters what we say to him. Can't you say, oh, they're just words? No, there's a real relationship. There is, when we make promises to God, they are as real as when we make promises to each other, for example. And so again, guarding our steps means we should watch the words that come from our mouth. Now we are made to think of the way the Lord Jesus addressed also the habit of making vows by heaven or by earth, by the temple. And then, of course, the Pharisees did that because then they thought they would have an out if they didn't want to follow through on their vow. And they could always say, but I didn't swear by God's name or make a promise in God's name. Keep in mind, we're never required to make vows, but when we make a promise to God, we need to follow through. And if not, we expose ourselves to God's anger. When words came from our mouth, words of vows and promises, and we don't keep it, God hears those things. And when it speaks of destroying the works of our hands, we think of the vows made in connection, for example, with a request for blessing over one's work or undertaking. And then when it happens and one does not follow through, then the Lord, the preacher says, might take that all away again. What you asked for, you didn't follow through, the Lord can take it away just as quickly as he gave it. Now in the last verses, we again have mention of dreams and words. If you let your eyes wander down to the footnote in your translation, you will see that this verse presents challenges in translation to the point that it is said the meaning of this verse is uncertain. It would be rather presumptuous on my part to say, well, but this is what it means. People haven't been able to figure that out. But what is clear is that we are made to think again of verse 3 in the way it mentions many words. They tend to reveal a fool's voice rather than wisdom. And just as in daily life, we often do best to stop talking sooner rather than later, lest we reveal how dumb we really are, how vain our words are. We should do that all the more in the presence of God. And rather than talk too much and promise too much, the concluding advice is fear God. Fear God. Respect him. Love him. In this case, that would also mean keep your vows. For God, after all, will call us to give account, the Lord Jesus even points that out, for every word that we have spoken, including vows, promises we have made. And so it should be clear from our text that in this world, where all events kind of don't make sense, where all seems vanity, we do know God is there. God controls all things. We know we are called to worship him. But as we do that, we should guard our steps by guarding what comes out of our mouth. Basic principle in life is, and also in the worship of our God, and especially in the worship of our God, to speak less and listen more. For all too quickly, our words, as they flow forth from our mouth, they show our foolishness, even though we may think we are so profound. We need to come to listen to God's revelation as it all culminates in his gift of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And may therefore the Holy Spirit give us such a mind so that when we draw near to God, we let our words be few and we are ready to listen to his word so that his word work in us and bears fruit to the glory of his name. Amen.